world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. So as we, I guess, experience the sense of disagreement and conflict and disharmony, which often swirls around, we value unity very highly. You know, look at the news. We live in a time where there's a great polarization in our communities, in our nation, tragically even in our churches. People can't seem to get along. And all that disunity makes us value unity and agreement and concord all the more. I think it makes us wistfully look back to times when we've experienced more communal and national unity and church unity. You know, if you've ever been in a congregation where there was dissension and disunity and disagreement, or a church split, you know firsthand what a great blessing it is to experience unity and peace. And David is talking about this in this passage. This is a psalm of ascents. Pilgrims sang it on their way up to Jerusalem for the three great festivals of Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles. And except during these three feasts, most Jews were away from Jerusalem. They were away from the temple, away from the name of God. And they yearned to be in the place of God's name, in the place where they could receive God's blessing. And you can just imagine the joy, the ecstasy of these pilgrims as they marched up to Jerusalem, singing this song, marveling about Zion, and anticipating the intense collective religious blessings that they were about to have in the temple. Now, we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. John Calvin thinks he wrote it right after the Lord had finally given Israel into his hands and he had become the king over a unified Israel. I think that makes pretty good sense. We don't know. The psalm doesn't tell us exactly when David wrote it, but we do know that David knew a lot about disunity. Therefore, he could highly prize unity when it finally came. And that's what he does in this little psalm. And so after we pray, we're going to give attention to it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom. As we come to your word this morning, it's so easy, I think, for us to call up in our hearts deep and emotional wounds of dissension and disunity in our experience. It's very likely that when we do, we will think in particular of others who have been the cause of those wounds and the perpetrators of that disunity. But today we would search our own hearts. We acknowledge that unity does not simply happen, and that we ourselves have been disruptors of the unity that you intend as a blessing upon your people. So convict us, Lord, even while you encourage us. Open our eyes to search deeply into our own hearts and find if there is any unclean thing in us, and then lead us straight away to the cross. Now bless the reading and hearing of your word, get all the glory for it, and do our souls everlasting good because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word this morning. This is God's word. Hear it. Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Psalm 133. 68 beautiful and profound words which speak volumes about the beauty and the benefits of people living together in unity. You know, they literally scream out to the church that, you know, across the years of history, to heed their call to unity. Nowhere has the nature of true unity been more faithfully described or gracefully illustrated as in this short psalm. You know, David, the author of this psalm, he knew something personally and intensely about the blessing of unity. He also knew that it's a precious, even rare commodity. You know, think with me just for a little bit about David's life. We all know the great story of David and Goliath, learned probably for the first time in Vacation Bible School, when David won that great victory over the uncircumcised champion of Gath. But that victory didn't bring David the experience of unity. It brought him jealousy directed to him from King Saul, because if you recall, the women began to sing. Remember what they sang? They sang, "Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s." You think Saul liked that song? Probably not. And thus began a sad career in which David, at first hand, he saw how jealousy and envy could pull apart a court and could eventually pull apart a family. David had lived in the wilderness, seeking refuge from Saul and from those who were supportive of Saul's reign. And he had seen dissension at first hand during this time. And then David had been involved in what was a long civil war in Israel. Now, he had lived through a civil war as the leader of one side of that conflict. But that civil war was doubly deadly, because it wasn't just a civil war, it was a holy war. Each side really dug in. Each side thought that the other was the usurper of God's rule. And so not only was there a conflict that divided brothers, but there was a spiritual conflict in Israel too. And David knew the horrors of that kind of dissension. And when God finally brought Israel together and made him king, we're told in 2 Samuel, chapter 5, that he realized that it was the Lord who had done that. No human being could have brought that country together after this civil war. So, I don't know, maybe it was in this context that David thought about the blessing of unity, because he knew so much about disunity. He knew so much about the envy and jealousy that rips apart, that he could greatly appreciate the blessings of peace and concord. To be sure, no one has ever overestimated the blessings of peace and concord in all the relations of life. But this morning, we need to clearly hear this. These things are easily taken away. They're easily broken apart by unthinking people. And so in this psalm today, David celebrates the blessing of peace and concord, the joy of unity. And I'd like for us to take a look at it in three parts. The first part you'll see in verse 1. There David ascribes two very important qualities to unity. Then in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, he expresses the blessing of unity by these two marvelous illustrations. And then finally, in the last part of verse 3, he explains that unity is poured out by God. It's something that's initiated by God. It's given by God. It's gifted by God. So let's take a look at these three things together. First of all, David tells us in verse 1 two aspects of unity. He attributes two qualities to unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. In other words, David tells us that it's not just pleasant, it's not merely pleasing to experience unity, it's actually good. You know, we all know that there are some things that we pursue in life that are pleasant, but they're not good. You fill in the blank. You know what these things are in your life that are maybe pleasant, but aren't good for you. David says here that unity is not one of those things. That unity is both pleasant and good. Unity has the moral quality of goodness about it. It's good to experience unity. And so David pauses, and he announces here that it's both good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. And again, it's so important for us to remember that this good and pleasant unity is fragile. It can be very easily broken, fractured. You know, unity can be taken apart in a church in a heartbeat by gossip and slander, jealousy, anger, pride, backbiting, nosiness, envy, revenge, even other sins like adultery and fornication. Consider adultery. You know, it's pretty clear how adultery could bring disunity in a marriage, but adultery can even bring disunity in a church. You know, a pastor told me once of a woman in his church who was the mother of 5 children, married to a policeman, good family. They were at church every time the doors were open. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night prayer meeting, Bible studies. And then one day, she simply decided she no longer loved her husband. And she had an affair. And the affair not only broke up her family, it ended up almost breaking up the church. Because people took sides. Some didn't respect the way the elders dealt with the situation. And it set families against families. Sin brings disunity. And not just those sins that are directly poised to strike at unity, but those that bring collateral damage to unity. You know, I remember in one of my pastor's sermon back in Tucson, Pastor Phil Cruz, I don't remember the specific text, but I do remember he said that sin is not an isolated thing. When I sin, it doesn't just impact me. I'm not sinning on an island. My sin impacts those around me, my personal family, my church family. Sin brings disunity. So David, who knows a lot about disunity and discord, he pauses here. And he says, we need to appreciate the goodness and the pleasantness of unity. Never take it for granted because it's so easily fractured. Then David goes on. He gives 2 illustrations. He uses 2 similes here of unity. And you see those in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. The first illustration here in verse 2 comes from the priesthood, comes from the sacrificial ritual. David says that the blessing of unity is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This oil for the anointing of the high priest, it was a very special mixture of oil and aromatic spices. It was used only for anointing, wasn't used for common purposes. And as a high priest, Aaron was expressly anointed with it. But his sons, other priests, were only sprinkled. So we see the picture here of the high priest being anointed with this special oil. The oil is poured on the top of his head, runs down the sides of his head, his cheeks, down into the collar of his robe. It's a picture of blessing being poured out as the priest has offered the sacrifice. The robe is on his head. The robe is now filled with this fragrant perfume from the precious oil of anointing. Some of you here know Dr. Ligon Duncan. Dr. Duncan is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, I believe, but he's in charge of the whole thing. He once told me this story. He said when he was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, he was sitting in his study one day, and one of the ruling elders came running in and said he was on his way to serve at Vacation Bible School, and he said, "Ligon, do you have any aqua velt?" And Pastor Duncan said, "No, but I have Old Spice." And the ruling elder said, "That'll do." And off he went into the bathroom and came back out, and Dr. Duncan said, "What was that all about?" And the man said, "Well, I have to wear this shirt at Vacation Bible School, and it's been in my car a couple of days, and it's pretty ripe. And I don't want the ladies who have to be next to me to smell this shirt." So he anointed the shirt with Old Spice. Now, that may not be a very good illustration. It's the only one I can come up with. But that's pretty much the same thing, the same kind of word picture that we have here in verse 2. You know, the high priest was involved in some pretty dirty and smelly and bloody and messy business with this sacrificial system back then. But that oil, which anointed his head, it flowed down the side and around even his collar, touching his garments. It was filled with a pleasing aroma that countered the other displeasing aromas with which would have surrounded him as he conducted the sacrifices on the altar. And then the illustration changes. Look at the first part of verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Suddenly we're in the mountains. And David's talking here about Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel. It's a mountain which was notorious for having extraordinarily heavy dews. Mount Hermon was blessed because of these heavy dews that God had poured out. Flourishing vegetation, plants, trees, fauna grew there because of the dew. And so in these two word pictures, we see pictures of the blessing and the benefits of unity. The blessing that God pours out is unity. Unity is a blessing that he pours out on his people. And that's the third point that I want us to see here in the last part of verse 3. "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore." You know, what's David telling us here? Well, he's emphasizing that the Lord is the one who has commanded this blessing of unity. In other words, it's poured out on us by God. It's his design for the church. You know, the book of Ephesians says that God doesn't tell us to create unity. He doesn't tell us that. But he does tell us very clearly to preserve it. Only God can create unity. God's given us unity. He has given us union and communion with Jesus Christ. It's not our job to create that. We can't create that. But it is our job to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God creates unity in his church. He gives the unity. You see, it's our job not to disrupt it, not to break up the unity, not to take the unity for granted, but to do those things, make those choices that maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And so here David, I think, is emphasizing that it's the Lord who has commanded this blessing. And look at what David says here. He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing." Look at that word there. Where's the there? You know, look back at the last word of the first sentence of verse 3. Zion. The Lord has commanded unity there. Now, is that significant? Well, you know, if Calvin is right, and David is writing this psalm after the Lord has established him as king, it was during that same time that David made Jerusalem, Mount Zion, his capital. And this was also the time, you recall, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And so now, not only is the king's throne in Jerusalem, but God's tabernacle is also in Jerusalem. So the throne of God and the throne of the king are brought together. And there's a symbol of God's presence right in the midst of his people, where David and his heirs are going to rule. So what David is pointing out is that it's God who has brought unity to Israel, just like he did earlier in 2 Samuel 5. There in Jerusalem, which is built on Mount Zion, God has given the blessing of unity, which had been so elusive from Israel in the years before. There had been disunity in the days of the judges. There had been disunity in the days of Saul. There had been disunity in the days of the Civil War. But finally, the Lord had brought an unprecedented peace. You know, and the author of 2 Samuel emphasized that the Lord gave rest to David from his enemies on all sides. There was an unprecedented peace in Israel in that unity. This rest and peace and unity was God's doing. He commanded. Israel finally had peace and unity because of what God had done. Now, let me just go down a little side trail here for a moment. You know, Paul, he makes a very similar point over in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of the church, he says in verses 19 through 22, he says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying nothing is so important to a building than a solid, stable foundation. And Jesus' well-known parable, if you call the two house builders over in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught that the need to build a foundation on solid rock and not on shifting sand. Well, on what rock then is the church built? Paul tells us it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. True and lasting unity is unity built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not their persons. It's a unity built on their teaching, on their doctrine. It's a unity built on the revealed truth of God in the Bible, centering in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the key element of any foundation is the cornerstone. It is itself part of. It's absolutely essential to the foundation. It holds the building steady. It sets it. It keeps it in line as the structure, the church, is placed on it. Paul says the chief cornerstone of this temple is Christ Jesus himself. He's the one who holds the growing temple together as a unity, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The unity and growth of the church are coupled. Jesus Christ is the secret of both. Unless it's constantly and securely related to Christ, I can tell you that the church's unity will not endure. It will disintegrate, and its growth will either stop or run amok in some form of discord. You see, I think that's the point that both David in this psalm and Paul over in Ephesians makes. There's no true unity in a church apart from Jesus Christ. It's our relationship to him. It's our dependence upon him that matters. He's central. He's all important. He's the cornerstone on which unity depends. You know, I have a son who lives in Kansas. Some of you may know the state flower of Kansas is the wild native sunflower. My son lives out in the country. He has lots of sunflowers on his property. And the sunflower is probably one of the most amazing flowers that God ever created. They literally follow the sun. You know, I haven't personally seen it, but I'm told that if you watch a field of sunflowers, you can see thousands and thousands and thousands of them in absolute unison follow the sun as it moves across the sky. You know, and something that I found out recently is that some flowers continue tracking the sun's direction even after the sun sets. Isn't that interesting? Through 360 degrees, they ensure that they're always oriented in the direction of the sun. Their unity is totally dependent on one thing, their relationship with the sun. And so it is with the church's unity. It's totally dependent on the church's relationship with the Son of God. So let me go back to David and Psalm 133 for just a moment. And I want you to apply something as we conclude. Don't you think it's a little bit ironic that David, who had experienced so little peace in his early life, and now is so acutely aware of the blessing of peace and unity, and is announcing that the Lord has commanded the peace that Israel now experiences in Zion. Don't you think that it's ironic that David himself will, in very short order, destroy this peace in Zion? You know the sad story. One morning, while his armies are at war, let me just note here, as a retired army officer, it is fundamental that when soldiers are in the field, when they're in battle, that the commanding officer should be with them. David wasn't. One morning, David will get out of bed in this very city of Jerusalem, and he will look out and he will see a beautiful woman bathing on the roof of her house. And the choice that he makes that day will lead the Lord to say to him through one of his prophets, "The sword will never depart from your house." And that's what happened. It never did depart until the day he died. That choice caused much disunity in his house, caused much discord in his court. But on that same Mount Zion, 1,000 years later, the Son of God will die to give us peace. And what does Paul say about him in Ephesians 2:15? He himself is our peace. David disrupted the thing that he so valued in Israel. Only Jesus can give it back. So here's the question. Are you experiencing a lack of peace and unity in your life this morning? The restoration of that blessing in your experience will begin when you go to Jesus. Because the greatest tension, the greatest disunity, the greatest disease, the greatest lack of peace there is when you are at enmity, when you are at odds, when you are crossways with God. And as much as you might try, you can't remedy any of that by yourself. There's only one person that can remedy that, and he did, by becoming cursed for us so that we might be united to God through him and united to one another through him. He has broken down the walls of separation in his death on that Mount Zion cross. David knew very little of peace in his life, and so he prized it very highly. But he brought much disunity on his people through the choices he made. You and I are so much like David. All of us want peace and unity. I want it, you want it, we crave it. But let's just be honest for a minute. None of us deserve peace and unity. Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who does. And yet one day on the cross, he gave up that peace. He gave up that unity with his Father and the Holy Spirit so that you and I could have a peace that we don't deserve. I can't get my head around it. That's how much he loves us. Now he said to the Father, he said, I want to take their place. His Father said, Son, they don't deserve peace. And Jesus said, I know that's true, but I want to take their place. I want to give up my peace so that they might have peace and be united with you, be united with me, and be united with each other. And I think we need to ponder that this morning. We need to think deeply about that great transaction that took place in heaven between God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. And believing that great transaction, we do have the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin. We can say no to it and instead go out and do good. Strive for peace and unity in the body of Christ. Dear ones, may we always prize Christ's blessing of peace and unity highly. He died in our place that we might be forgiven and have life forevermore. May we hate and deplore strife in Christ's body. May we mortify those things in us that promote disunity amongst the brethren. May we always foster peace and unity in Christ through the choice that we make. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do not take the unity that we experience lightly in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our nation, in our church. And when we experience peace and agreement and unity, we recognize that this is a blessing that only you can give. But we also recognize, Lord, that we can disrupt that unity so quickly and so easily ourselves. Lord, make us so careful to study, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us to treasure that unity so that in our homes, wives want their husbands to come home. Husbands want to come home to their wives. So that children want to be with their parents and parents with their children. So that friends are not ripped apart by disagreements. Families are not torn apart by dissension. So that this dear congregation experiences the unity which only comes where there's forgiveness, forbearance, great prize on the blessing of unity. Not a unity at the expense of truth, but a unity amongst brothers. Give us that unity, Lord. Thank you for the way that you've given that unity to us over the years. Give us more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.